everybody out tonight. Good to be here to glorify God together and sing praises to Him and have this opportunity to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. I don't know if I've been here long enough for you to detect any patterns or habits or anything like that, but I'm sure you've noticed this one. From time to time, I really like to share some thoughts from a particular psalm, and tonight is no exception to that. We're going to take some time to look at Psalm 4. The psalms are prayers to God. Beyond that, the psalms are songs to be sung, in worship, congregational worship or individual worship to our Maker, the God we just sang about, our God who is alive, the God of the covenant. In them, they cover the gamut of the human experience, our great extreme highs and our deep lows and everything in between. At their core, though, they teach us about God and a relationship with Him. And that's what makes them so worthy of our constant consideration and meditation. So that's my defense for Psalm 4 tonight. I'd like to share some thoughts from Psalm 4. This psalm begins with a reliant, faithful prayer to God. And it ends with expressions of confident trust in Him. So what I'm saying, in other words, is that bookends on either end of this psalm have these great expressions of trust and confidence in God. The rest of this psalm, however, sandwiched in between this, is dominated by concern for others. And the shift is kind of striking because he starts out and we're praying to God and all of a sudden it seems like he's talking to people here. But we'll see this and why it makes sense as we go along. And woven throughout all these things are these rich pictures of experiences and relationship, the experiences and relationship David shares with God, with Jehovah, the God of the covenant. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 4, and let's read together. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But no, the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon them, O Lord. You've put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I'll both lie down and sleep, for you alone make me to dwell in safety. And I just realized I switched these slides around. Just a second, I'm going to scoot forward, I'm going to back up. But just looking at this psalm in an overview, David's experienced relief from his distress, as we see in verse 1, as well as abundant goodness from Jehovah, as we see him describing in verse 7. Having experienced this point of relief in, when he's otherwise been distressed, been attacked by his enemies, he turns his attention, his urgent requests that we see in the first verse, first to his enemies, and then to a broader group of people, people that are hopeless, that are struggling to see God's goodness, unable to imagine blessing from God. To his enemies, he describes the blessing provided to the godly man. So he's telling them, if you're with God, there's great blessing in a relationship with him. And from that, he exhorts them and challenges them to turn their lives to God. To the discouraged and hopeless, he offers a slightly different request. He asked Jehovah to provide them with the same experiences of gladness and abundance he's enjoyed personally. So he's basing his prayer for them off of his personal experience with God's goodness, God's blessing. And at the end, it's David's trust in God that enables him to sleep, to lay down and sleep in peace, knowing that he's safe in Jehovah. And one thing to notice in this psalm, David's confident in the Lord despite the criticism and the skepticism of others. In fact, his confidence in the Lord outshines their doubts, and he seeks to share the Lord's goodness with them. The faith of David here is contagious. He's just so filled up with what he's gained from the Lord, and it's just, he's trying to spread that to others. And so he exhorts the readers to have real trust in God and models that for us in his own prayer, in his own life. And so I'll step back just a minute. A few just practical thoughts I want to put before you at the onset of this lesson. I want you to think about this psalm as a model for the type of love that Jesus commanded us, that he instructed us. Though men do me wrong, I ultimately want them to be right before God. That's the idea of peacemaking that I appreciate John Christian bringing out so well in our Sermon on the Mount class last semester. This idea of peacemaking, getting people to be right in a relationship with God. That's loving and praying for our enemies. And so again, thinking about the commands that Jesus had for us and looking at this psalm as a model for that, but also looking at this psalm as a model for evangelism. My personal experience with God's goodness should lead me to share that with others. Praying for others and then telling them about my own experiences of blessing from God. We'll see David's counsel that he gives people, the things that he encourages them to do, and his desire for them is based on his own experiences of mercy, faith, and blessing. And so, let's start walking through the psalm. Notice the first verse is this initial appeal, where we see confidence in God's righteousness, but he's also reliant and confident and basing his appeal on God's mercy. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. There's an urgency to David's prayer here. There's a deep sense of urgency, yet great confidence when he asks God for an answer. He's confident that he's able and willing to answer his cry. But he doesn't take that for granted. He's not just, you know, knowing that God's made promises to him and just letting it go. He's confident, but he doesn't take it for granted. His confidence, though, rests on the knowledge of God. Look at how he addresses him. O God of my righteousness. See, it's God who upholds David's righteousness, who determines his innocence rather than his guilt, who upholds his just cause. As we'll see in a moment when we work through this and look at the next couple verses, when men would slander his name and drag his reputation through the mud, that doesn't matter. Ultimately, that doesn't matter because God's the one who is the righteous judge, the just judge that he depends on and that he leans on. And so he puts his confidence in him. And so answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. So this righteousness of God has been evidenced even recently in a recent experience of relief from his distress. The word here is pretty neat, especially when we consider David as this military warrior shepherd king. The idea of relief here is he enlarged or set me at large. It's a military term describing him having been pressed in or hemmed in. Imagine a soldier or a group of soldiers kind of tucked into a rock outcropping and they've got no room to fight and they're being surrounded. The picture here is you basically made my way open. Now I've got all the space in the world that I need to. He's saying, God's just done that for me. I've got this relief. My way's been made wide. The Net Bible captures this thought well. It translates this verse, though I'm hemmed in, you lead me into a wide open place. That's what God's done for David. And you think about that, just what we know from 1 and 2 Samuel and David's life, especially 1 Samuel when he's fleeing from Saul over and over and over again. How many times had David been surrounded in distress only to be given relief and deliverance? And so we can see how practical this thought is. But you've relieved me in my distress. Now he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Beyond the righteousness of God, the justice of God we saw in the first line, God's also a gracious and merciful God. David knows that his life and confidence in a relationship with God's based on God's grace and not his own inherent worth. Even in this recent relief, even if enemies are attacking him and his cause is right, even if that is the case, his ultimate appeal to God can only be on the basis of divine mercy and grace. I mean, ultimately, no matter if I'm right, I happen to be right this time, when it's all said and done, the only leg I ever have to stand on is the fact that God's gracious. And that's the basis for his appeal here. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And it's interesting now. Nearly the rest of the psalm, David's going to turn his attention to the spiritual needs of others. He imaginatively addresses these men or sons of men that we see in verse 2. But this exhortation, and I mentioned this a minute ago, he's turning and he's directing, "Oh, sons of men, how long, how long?" And so where it seems that he's addressing these individuals, this is all enveloped in this urgent appeal to God. Prayer to God, as I said, frames this psalm. And so though David offers this exhortation or challenge to men, it's God who can work on the hearts. And so these appeals are first to God. And as we just noticed, it's his confidence in God's right judgments and his own experience with his abundant grace that directs his way and strengthens him to pray for others the way we see here. Think about that. He's confident in God's righteousness, that he is a right and just God. And he's confident in God's grace. And it's that knowledge of God, it's that experience with God that strengthens him to have the integrity and the maturity to now direct his attention to even his enemies and wanting their spiritual best and those that are hopeless, those that are discouraged and struggling to see God's goodness. And it's only an experience with God that can transform us to respond with such maturity and integrity. And so we see in 2 through 5 this really heartfelt counsel to these wicked people. Again, a model for praying for our enemies. Notice verse 2. "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" And so he's asking these wicked men, how long are you going to allow this to go on? How long are you going to keep living your life this way? He says this in two different ways. How long will my honor become a reproach? And you think about even that question, how long? In Scripture, when we see that, that's a question that's often addressed to God. How long will you allow these things to happen? But here it's addressed to these wicked men. These sons of men have drove David's name through the mud and seek to do him harm. And he asks, how long are you going to keep this up? But notice the second line, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? The Hebrew parallelism here helps reveal the other side of this coin. As we think about these, the Hebrew poetry where we would rhyme words, roses are red, violets are blue, Hebrew poetry would rhyme thoughts. It's a little bit deeper than some of the stuff we maybe come up with. But we see these thoughts that work in tandem and that are working together. And so where he said, how long will my honor become a reproach? What we see on the other side of this is, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? It's more than a personal attack on David. Their actions are evil and ultimately wrong against God. In this second question, you'll see how long is added by the translators. I think appropriately so, it's implied, I think, by the parallelism here. But notice this idea of, we see two things in this line. This idea of worthless or vanity really emphasizes the foolishness of their actions, their desires and their efforts. If you remember, we looked at Psalm 2 a couple months ago now, and you think about, again, the vanity of those that tried to overthrow the king, tried to overthrow God on his throne and rebel against him and his anointed. We see that same idea expressed here. And then aiming at deception. This expresses the dishonesty of their cause and their goals. They just have dishonest things that they're shooting for. And then compare this again to verse 1, David's right cause that God upholds. And so he asks them how long. And you think about starting off with a question and how that provokes and encourages reflection and inner thinking. And he turns from this line of questioning, how long, in verse 3, to these exhortations, these challenges to stir them up to do certain things. This verse begins this string of imperatives directed to these enemies. We see know, tremble, do not sin, meditate, be still, offer, trust. But it begins with this challenge, this exhortation to know. Think about that. To know. Know certain truths about God. Know certain truths about His promises. It's our knowledge that forms the basis of our actions and our decisions. David's convicted. I mean, you can see the emotion in his words. He's convicted that if these men would just know these truths about God, they would in turn live their lives for God or turn their lives to God. And so let's look at these various statements. He says, but know the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Think about that. Here are some people that are going against the Lord right now, going against his anointed king, resisting God's purposes. They're not living for God, not living a godly life. And he says, no, the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. And so we see even with David personally, his knowledge of God is the basis for his faith and confidence. And he wants others to know how Jehovah works. He wants to instill that knowledge in others so they respond appropriately. And what he's asking them to know here is not just some intellectual knowledge, not just accept this fact or accept this truth, but know it intimately by experience, as he has. But the Lord set apart the godly man, the one that loves God, God loves him, and he set him apart and has a special relationship with him. And again, the Hebrew parallelism here helps advance the thought, and we really see what he's describing here. The Lord hears when I call to him. David, as that godly man who's confident in the righteous judge who's on his side, says, God hears when I call. And the people he's addressing here don't have that confidence. They don't have that same benefit. And so he's appealing them. No, the Lord hears when I call to him. Jehovah desires a relationship with the godly and will in turn hear their prayers. And notice, this is the same word hear that we see at the end of verse 1. You think about, that's when be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David had asked for God and his grace to hear his prayer. But again, he's got this knowledge of who God is, God's character, and that instills the confidence in him that he does hear, that he will hear. And so after this exhortation to know these truths, to have this knowledge of God, he's now going to turn them and encourage them to action, to turn to God, to repent of this wicked way. This knowledge should prompt their action. And so it's helpful to see in this a very just helpful, accurate pattern for repentance. What it looks like to turn to God. Some steps that we would take. If we're going to turn to God, we're going to help others turn to God. And so he begins with this call, this exhortation to tremble and do not sin. The Hebrew literally means tremble here, but it can mean tremble in two different senses. Either in agitation with anger, trembling because I'm angry, or I'm trembling because I'm in awe or I'm afraid. And both could work in this text. If he means tremble in fear, you think about how that would affect their lives. If they had a fear for God, a real reverence for God, they would stop sinning. They would stop their behavior. As we see in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom, as we see all throughout there. And so very appropriately, we could see this tremble with fear as the spark that would get them to turn back to God. It could be tremble in anger. Again, so let's say that they are just in their anger towards David, that they have a right cause against him. Even still, that should not lead them to ungodliness and sinful behavior. And so in either condition, this trembling should cause one to put off sin, not put it on. And that's his encouragement here. Tremble and don't sin. And then he says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Basically, he's saying, commune in your heart. Carry on this inward conversation with your head. You've got to think through what you're doing. He says, on your bed. And you think about it. There are few better places to really have some good thoughts. Just have that quiet time to think than late at night in your bed. And really, when you've got something as critical as this, you better stay awake thinking about it until you've got it worked out. And that's his encouragement here. And he says, be still. You think about the hustle and bustle of this deception and the vanity that they've been working towards, and he's saying, be still. I want to just sidestep for a second just to think about the Psalms as a whole, and again, think about the idea that they were meant for congregational worship. And you'll see out to the side of your psalm this word Selah. That would have been added later. And we're not certain exactly what that means. The best guess is that it's either a pause or a musical crescendo, some type of interlude that would help in the direction of music. But I want you to just think for a second. Again, this is a psalm to be sung in congregational worship. Just as we would teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, here's this exhortation to turn to God, and he's saying, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And the music's playing, we're singing, and then pause musically. Isn't that helpful when we think about our worship and our singing and how the music is meant to go along and inform our worship? But back to the psalm. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Think about this. I can live this life that these men are living and then just show up to the temple, offer my sacrifice, and I'm good to go. But he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. These right sacrifices have to be accompanied by right living. That principle is just solid throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, that the sacrifice has to be accompanied by right living. So what you think about 1 Samuel 15, when Saul's excuse was, you know, we were just trying to offer sacrifice. God wants obedience, not sacrifice. And that's what he's encouraging these men here. If not, sacrifice is useless and hypocritical. It's another vain thing that they'd be engaging in. And he concludes this section with trust in the Lord. Offer these sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Trust, or put your trust in the Lord. Only trust in God and our knowledge of him can bring about this change. It takes faith to make these kind of changes, to make these kind of steps towards him. But what we see then is this true repentance that David's encouraging, that David's challenging them to really make a full turn, not just kind of a partial turn. He wants a full U-turn on the highway. That this true repentance is characterized by a life of trust in God. Think about what Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by faith. And so now their life is characterized by faith and trusting in God. And so just to kind of summarize these steps that we see here, think about what he's saying here. Fear God. Have an acknowledgement of who God is and stop sinning. Put off that old man as we see in Ephesians 4. Consider your ways. That's the change your thinking that we see in Ephesians 4. Renew your mind. He says, put on the old man. Start living right. Offer these sacrifices of righteousness and trust in God. And it's the same model for repentance we see in Ephesians 4. Put off, change your thinking, put on. And that's what David's encouraging these that have been pretty rotten to him. And again, doesn't that give us an example of just maturity and real faith in God, that ultimately what we want for our enemies is them to get their lives right with God? And so again, in this urgent appeal, begging God for his grace in this response, after he's turned his focus to the spiritual need of his enemies, when we get to verse 6, he's turning his attention to a broader group of people is described as many. You'll see many are saying in verse 6. They're struggling to see God's goodness. And you could probably lump these enemies into this category as well, where they're in a position where they're not seeing God's goodness. But I think the language is broader here, where you've just got a group of people that are feeling pretty hopeless. And so what we see in 6 through 8 is this idea of goodness associated with God's presence and a closeness with Him. And here again, as we think about a model for prayer and a model for evangelism, here's how we pray for the hopeless. Those that have no hope, those that are in discouragement. And so prayer for God's goodness. Notice verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? I mean, think about just that hopeless cry. Who will show us any good? I mean, just struggling to see the source of any blessing, any goodness, any gladness. These people are hopeless and despondent. And we don't know why. They could have hard hearts where they've hardened themselves to right choices and therefore are living out consequences of certain life, living, and now they're hopeless because of heartache that's associated with their own hard hearts. Or whether they've just been left empty after whatever circumstances that have come their way, and they're thinking, man, life is just hard. Is God good? Can God bless me at all? Who will show us any good? Notice how David replies to this. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You think about, we come across a brother or sister in this condition. What would our prayer for them be? What would we ask God for a hopeless brother or sister? Use your imagination on this, but imagine God's smile. We think about the glory of God, and we think about His face, and we think about His smile. That's in effect what He's saying here. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You think about what God said to Cain. Why is your countenance fallen? There He's got that frown, and He's sad, and He's just wallowing in His own poor choices. But here, He's saying, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. That's God's smile. I mean, can we even imagine such a wonderful thing? That's what David's asking for. And when someone struggles to see God's goodness, they need only look at the face of God. See who He is and His glory and His joyous presence. So similar to the priestly blessing we see in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We sing that song. That's what David's praying for these hopeless individuals. And notice his personal longing here. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. He's including himself in that. He wants to enjoy the blessing of God's smile as well. But this is motivated by his own personal experience with God's goodness. You've put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. This request, this desire for others is grounded in his own personal experience. He'd personally experienced gladness from God, and he wants others to enjoy the same. You think about the imagery here. More than when their grain and new wine abound, it's the imagery of a harvest scene. You think about harvest time, a time of joy and gladness, a time of prosperity and abundance and celebration and thanksgiving. I mean, this is the happiest time of the year, and he's saying, the gladness I've received from God is more than that. You know, I'm not as tied to harvest. What I think of is a time like last year, last Memorial Day. We were living in Vermont, we were living in our friend's house, and we had what we called Memorial Day Festival. And as a four-day weekend, we went to Costco, got some steaks and got some ribs and just grilled out. But Elijah was about a month, a little over a month old, Chelsea was alive and healing. we were living with our friends and just having a great time with them. We'd had hosts of visitors, friends and family that were in town, had been in town, were coming to town. It was just, I mean, you couldn't ask for a better weekend. But you think about something like that, and you have your own Memorial Day festival weekend that you can imagine. And he's saying the goodness from God is more than that, is far greater than what we could ever imagine in any earthly experience. Gladness supplied by God is much more valuable than material comforts and blessings associated with any abundant harvest. And that's David's prayer for these hopeless ones. Lift up the light of your countenance upon them. You've put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. And so we get to verse 8, and we see this beautiful expression of trust. In peace, I'll both lay down and sleep. Because of his trust in the Lord, his confidence in God, he is both a righteous God, just God, he is a gracious and merciful God, David could lie down and go to sleep immediately. Notice how these words are positioned here. I'll both lie down and sleep, as if sleep was just instantaneous. I mean, think about the peace it takes to just hit the pillow and be out. That's what David's describing here. I'll both lie down and sleep. Again, think about that in contrast to the beds of his enemies in verse 4, where they have to lay awake thinking all night about their life and their sinful choices. David's in a position now where he can lay down and sleep. David has the trust that he's described in verse 5. Trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord, and what that's done for him personally is given him peace as well as joy and gladness that we saw in verse 7. And it's all based on God. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. His safety is in Jehovah alone. And so I want to just think about a few lessons from this psalm, as I've already kind of introduced. Peacemaking is ultimately about bringing people to peace with God, reconciling them to God. And David illustrates that priority beautiful in this psalm. It's above my own hurt feelings and my own bad reputation that whatever happens because of any other words, ultimately I've got to want to get people right with God. And here we see a beautiful illustration of that kind of a prayer, that we want people to turn 180 and live their lives for God. But think about this as well. If we've experienced God's goodness, I mean really experienced that, don't we want that for others? Don't we want them to have the same experience of true joy and gladness? And you think about passages like we looked at in class in Romans, where you just walk through and you see how utterly sinful we were in our rebellion against God, and you see how it is all grace and all that was accomplished for us in Jesus. And we just work through and think through those things, and we let Paul, the Apostle Paul, through Romans, lift our eyes and lift our minds to those higher planes of grace, mercy, and love. That helps us realize how truly blessed we are. We can't see it sometimes, and it's easy to have our heads down, but we need passages like that to lift our eyes up so that we really recognize the reality of these blessings from God. The more we have that appreciation, the more we'll share it with others. The more that gladness will just flow out of us. And think about that for evangelism. I mean, isn't that ultimately what we're doing? We're sharing the good news that we've received, that we've experienced. And so it should be that natural of a conversation. And real trust in God brings about peace and joy. We see him encouraging that in these sons of men who drug his name through the mud. But we see that modeled in his life. David teaches that in our walk with God, God can bring us to the point we can sleep without fear, without anxiety, just with this peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, I hope this has been helpful for you. It's such a good psalm. It's always good to think through the psalms and just see David's faith, but more importantly, see God and come to get a better appreciation for him. If you're a child of God, maybe you've been living like these sons of men, walking, resisting God's ways, We want you to turn your life back to Him. Take the steps that are necessary to turn your life around. If you're hopeless, if you're discouraged right now, we want to help you see the goodness that God alone can provide, the gladness and experience the gladness that He can provide for you in your life, but ultimately in the hope of eternal life. And if you're not a child of God, as the psalmist said, the Lord hears when I call to Him. Only the child of God can have that confident cry, that confident statement. And we want you to have that same confidence in a relationship with God. If there's anything we can do to encourage you, help you become a Christian, or encourage you on your walk, please come forward as we stand and sing.